Welcome to Prophetic Ministries, a nonprofit organization committed to the preservation, proclamation, and proliferation of God's present truth message for these last days. Join us now as Pastor Stephen Bohr presents The Rapture, Hoax or Hope, Part 11.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being here today, and we ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit in our study together. We claim the promise that when we come to you in faith, you will answer us, because we ask it in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I would like to read beginning at verse 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. One of the most beautiful passages in the Bible about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says here, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, precede, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the Thessalonians, he gave them the impression that he was going to be alive when Jesus came. Because he says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with those who die and are resurrected." And so, we find that the Thessalonians, many of them stopped working. Fanaticism appeared in the church because they felt that the coming of Jesus was imminent in their days. If Paul said he was going to be alive, well, Jesus is going to come in our day, so why should we even bother to work? So the Apostle Paul, knowing that they had misunderstood what he meant, wrote them the second epistle to the Thessalonians. And he wanted to explain to them that the coming of Jesus could not take place until certain events transpired before that coming. Now turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here Paul is speaking. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1 says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, the word "coming" there is the word parousia, which we dealt with in our last subject. He continues saying, "and by our gathering together unto him." Now, let's stop there a minute. The Apostle Paul speaks about our gathering together unto whom? Unto Jesus. Now, notice that the Apostle Paul does not say that Jesus is going to come to gather to us. The Apostle Paul says that we are going to be gathered to Jesus. This brings to mind 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we just read, where the Apostle Paul says that we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In other words, we will be gathered to Jesus. Jesus is not coming to be gathered to us. By the way, there are other scriptures that indicate that at this time, Jesus is not coming to settle down with us, but we rather are going to be caught up to him. Besides 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, we have two other verses that I want to mention in passing. One of those is Matthew 24 and verse 31, where Jesus says that he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. Notice once again the idea of Jesus gathering his elect through his angels to himself. And of course we know that very famous passage, we can repeat it from memory, John chapter 14 and verses 1 to 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Where is the Father's house? In heaven, right? Because we pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you," or gather you, "unto myself." So we have here four texts that clearly indicate that when Jesus comes, he does not come to settle down with us, him gathering to us, but rather us gathering to him. The four texts are 2 Thessalonians 2:1, The second text is 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The third text is Matthew 24 and verse 31. And the fourth text is John chapter 14 and verses 1 to 3. So the Apostle Paul clearly in verse 1 indicates how Jesus is going to come and the fact that He's not going to come to this earth, He's going to gather us to Himself. Now remember that because in the last part of the passage that we're going to study today, we're going to find that the devil is going to counterfeit the second coming of Christ. And he's going to come all the way down to the earth. And he's going to walk upon the earth, contrary to what the Apostle Paul says in verse 1. Now let's go on to verse 2. It says here, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, if somebody comes supposedly with a gift of prophecy, or if he comes with word of mouth saying that we've said that the coming of Jesus is imminent, or brings a letter supposedly written by myself or by one of the apostles saying that the coming of Jesus is even at the door, don't believe them because they're trying to deceive you. He says the day of Christ is not at hand, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. In other words, there are certain events which have to transpire before Jesus can come. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, what coming is the Apostle Paul referring to when he says that we be not shaken by spirit or by word or by letter that the day of Christ is at hand? What is this day of Christ? Well, the previous chapter indicates what this day of Christ is. Go back with me to verse 7 of chapter 1. It says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So this is speaking about the second coming of Christ, isn't it? In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, even though I told you that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with Jesus, I did not mean to predict that I was going to be alive when Jesus was coming. He's saying the coming of Jesus cannot take place. It's not imminent because there are certain things that need to transpire before Jesus comes. Is this clear in your mind? Now let's go on to verse 3. Verse 3. It says, let no man deceive you by any means. Deceive you to think what? He's just said to think that the coming of Jesus is what? Is imminent, at hand. That Jesus can come right now. That He's even at the door right this minute. The Apostle Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, by the way, it's in italics, but it's understood within the text. That day, which day is this? The day of the coming of Jesus, right? That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now I want to stop there a minute because the Old King James Version is not real precise in the translation here. And I need to share with you a little bit about the translation, the original words. The Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus cannot come unless something happens what? Something happens first. It says in the Old King James Version, a falling away first. Now, I just want to tell you that the expression falling away is a translation of the Greek word apostasia. Now, what English word do we derive from the word apostasia? Apostasy. In fact, in Spanish, the very word apostasy is apostasia. It's been brought directly from the Greek language into Spanish. Apostasia. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear the word apostasy? Must you have believed at first? Must you have been on the right road in order to apostatize? Of course. Now, allow me to tell you a few things about this word apostasia. And by the way, it is not a apostasy. In the Greek, it says the apostasy. It has the definite article. It is not any old falling away. It is not a falling away. It is the falling away or the apostasy. This is a specific, well-known apostasy by the Thessalonians because Paul later says, don't you remember I told you about this when I was with you before? Now, this Greek word, apostasia, is used in classical Greek to describe a boat that is dragging its anchor. It's drifting away from the port because it's dragging its anchor. Now, let me ask you, in order for a boat to drift away from the port, must it have been at the port in the first place? Yes. Incidentally, this same word is translated in the book of Acts, chapter 21 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul is accused of forsaking Moses. What does the text mean when it says the enemies of Paul said that he was forsaking Moses? They were saying that he was apostatizing from Moses. He was abandoning his previous belief and practice of the Mosaic religion. Are you understanding me or not? Now let's go back to verse 3. It says that Jesus will not come until the apostasy takes place what? First. And that man of what? Of sin be revealed. Now let me ask you, what is the antonym of revealed? The antonym of revealed is concealed. In the days of the Apostle Paul, this man of sin was what? He was concealed, but he was waiting, just waiting his opportunity to what? To be revealed. And by the way, the word revealed that is used here is the very word apokalypsis, which is translated the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, notice that he is called the man of sin. The word sin here is hamartia. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The very same word, sin, hamartia, is used. And I'm reading from the Old King James Version, which is a very good translation. Whosoever committeth hamartia, the very word there, man of sin, transgresseth also the what? The law. What is sin? Notice the last part of the verse. For sin, that is hamartia, is the transgression of the law. Now that expression, transgression of the law, is only one Greek word. It's the Greek word anomias. In Greek, the word nomos means law. But in Greek, when you add an A before a noun, it means the opposite. In other words, nomos means law, anomos means against the law. So basically, what 1 John 3 and verse 4 is saying is that hamartia, that is sin, is being against the law or being opposed to the law. Now let me ask you, is there a power in Daniel chapter 7 that we've looked at who is opposed to the law? Do you remember that we mentioned that the little horn thought that he could change the times and also what? And also the law. Is this man of sin the same as the little horn? Yes. And in fact, you know what? This is not only an Adventist view. You read books written by people who have this futuristic scenario about the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple and a personal antichrist sitting there for a literal 3.5 years. You read any book and they'll tell you that this man of sin and the little horn of Daniel 7 represent the same person, according to them. We believe it represents a power or a succession of rulers, namely the Roman Catholic papacy. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the apostasy will be an apostasy concerning what? The law of God. Are you catching this point? Because he says, this will be the man of hamartia, and hamartia is anomias. In other words, sin is lawlessness, or the transgression of the law, or to rise against God's holy law. Now, let's continue our study together. It says here, once again, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come the apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, Let me just mention something which is extremely important here. Most conservative Christians today believe that this man of sin is an individual person. They say, well, it says he's man of sin, right? Now, there are four reasons why this is not a man, even though he's called the man of sin. Let me give those to you quickly. We don't have time to dwell on them. Number one, all scholars, Adventists and non-Adventists, who deal with Bible prophecy agree that the man of sin, the little horn, and the beast of Revelation 13 represent the same power. The first beast of Revelation 13 that comes from the sea and rules 42 months. Now, in prophecy, what does a beast represent? In prophecy, a beast represents a kingdom. Not a king, but a kingdom. Now, obviously, a kingdom has a succession of kings. But it's not only one king, it's a kingdom. Which must mean that this man of sin is not a man, but rather what? A kingdom. Secondly, in Daniel, as in Revelation, it tells us that this power is going to rule for 1,260 years. Applying the year-day principle. In Revelation 13, it says that he will rule 42 months, which are symbolic months. We apply the year-day principle. Daniel 7 says time, times, and dividing of time. All of those come up to 1,260 days, and because in prophecy a day is a year, it's 1,260 years. Now, obviously, if this little horn, if this man of sin, if this beast is going to rule 1,260 years, it cannot refer to an individual person. Because there's no individual person who has lived 1,260 years other than those people who today are dwelling in heaven. There's no one on earth that has lived that long. Third, we are told explicitly that this power was already working in Paul's day. He was concealed. He was waiting to be revealed. And we are told that this power which existed in Paul's day will be destroyed when Jesus comes. That makes it impossible for this power to be a person. Because if this power was active in Paul's day, but will be destroyed when Jesus comes, it has to be a system. It can't be an individual. Furthermore, just because it calls this system a man of sin doesn't indicate that it's an individual man. Because in the Bible, the noun that is used many times refers generically to a succession of individuals. For example, in Hebrews 9 and verse 7, it speaks about the high priest that ministered in the sanctuary. But you read that verse, it's not talking about a specific high priest. It's talking about all of the high priests who served in the sanctuary service. But it's referred to as the high priest. Furthermore, we find in 1 Samuel 8:11 that you have the expression the king. But if you look carefully at the verse, it's talking about the king who is ruling at any given time. It's speaking about a succession of kings. But the king, singular, is used to describe it. Furthermore, in Revelation chapter 12, it speaks about the woman who has the male child, the woman who flees to the wilderness for 1,260 years. Obviously, this woman is not a literal person because she exists for 1,260 years, and then the remnant of her seed is persecuted at the end. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17 that we're to study the Scripture that the man of God may be perfect. He's not saying that a specific man has to be perfect. He's saying that any man of any time can be perfect by studying Scripture. And so this is not talking about an individual. It is talking about a worldwide system. Now let's go back to our text, and we need to take a look at the last part of verse 3. It says that this system, or this Antichrist, is called the what? He is called the son of perdition. Now, do you know there's only one other place in the whole Bible where you have this identical name? Go back with me to the Gospel of John. And by the way, hold your place there in 2 Thessalonians 2 because we're going to be going there quite frequently this evening. Go with me to John chapter 17 and verse 12. Let's see who this other person is whom is called the son of perdition. Here Jesus is speaking and he says the following. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Of whom was Jesus speaking? He was talking about Judas Iscariot. In other words, this final Antichrist is going to be in many ways similar to whom? Similar to Judas. Now, We read a little bit later in this passage that this power claims to be God and sits in the temple of God and opposes God. And yet he opposes God in the same fashion that Judas opposed Jesus. Now, if the Antichrist is going to be like Judas, it might be a good idea for us to know a little bit about Judas. Now let me share a few things about him. And obviously we don't have time to read all of the Bible text, so I'm just going to summarize it for you. Let me ask you, was Judas a type of person, an atheist who blasphemously and openly denied and defied Jesus? Absolutely not. Was he part of the inner circle of the disciples? He most certainly was. Did he claim to be a follower of Jesus? Yes, he did. Let me ask you, was he against Jesus in a very underhanded way, in a camouflaged way? Yes, he was not openly against Jesus. His opposition to Jesus was underhanded. Was he admired and highly regarded by the disciples? He most certainly was. Did he want Christ's spiritual kingdom? No. What drove him? He wanted Jesus to establish what? An earthly kingdom. In fact, he was the ringleader when the people tried to round up Jesus, according to John 6, to make him king. The ringleader was Judas. And by the way, do you know something that's extremely interesting? Judas was the devil's deputy. Of course, we all know that Judas delivered Jesus with a kiss. And he opposed Jesus from inside. Let me ask you then, is the Antichrist going to be an outsider who openly defies and blasphemes God? No. He is going to be a power that arises where? Within the inner circle of the Christian church. Are you seeing that? Now go with me to John chapter 6 and verse 70 and notice how Jesus refers to Judas. It says there, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Wow, that's an interesting term. He says, one of you is a devil. What was he talking about? We have the explanation in verse 71. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. In other words, this was an insider who claimed to be a follower of Jesus, who claimed to support Jesus, but actually betrayed Jesus from inside. Must the Antichrist then be an insider from within Christianity? No doubt whatsoever. When it says that one of you is a devil, it's not saying that Judas was the devil in person. It's saying that he was a deputy of the devil. Go with me to Luke chapter 22, very quickly. Luke chapter 22, and let's read verse 3. How is it that Judas was a devil? It says here, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the number of the 12. So Judas was a devil because he was possessed by whom? Because he was possessed by Satan and he became the devil's deputy for betraying Jesus. Is the Antichrist at the end of time going to be a power that will be energized by the power of Satan and possessed by Satan and will be used to betray the followers of Jesus? Absolutely. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and let's advance to verse 4. It says about this Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Do you remember that the little horn speaks what against God? Speaks blasphemies against God. Now we find another characteristic. It says here that this power is going to be a blasphemous power that demands worship. Let me ask you, in Daniel chapter 7, does the little horn blaspheme against God? Does the beast of Revelation 13 speak blasphemies against God? And by the way, the definition of blasphemy in the Bible is an individual who claims to be God on earth and a power which claims to be able to forgive sin, being a mere human power. So in other words, we have to look for a system who claims to have the representative of Christ on earth and who claims that this system has the power to forgive the sin of human beings, or the sins of human beings. You don't have to look very far to discover such a system. And so it says in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is what? that he is God. Where does this Antichrist sit? It says he sits in the temple of God. And if you read Protestant works today on Bible prophecy, they'll say, this is the clincher. See, it says that he sits in the temple of God. And the temple of God is the Jerusalem temple. And so at some point, the Jerusalem temple has to be rebuilt, and the Antichrist has to sit over there. There are several problems with this idea. First of all, when the Lord Jesus entered the temple, according to Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, the literal Jewish temple, the last time that Jesus entered the temple at the triumphal entry, Jesus, it says, entered the temple of God. And then Jesus cast out the money changers and he said, this is my Father's house. But then Jesus gives several teachings in Matthew chapter 21, the rest of chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23. And when he reaches the end of chapter 23, when the leaders have not paid any attention to him, they've rejected everything he said, Jesus leaves the temple and he says, your house is left unto you desolate. In other words, it was no longer my Father's house. It was no longer God's house. It was whose house? It was your house. And then Jesus spoke about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Furthermore, we need to understand what the Apostle Paul means by the temple of God. Don't you think it would be a good idea to let the Apostle Paul explain the Apostle Paul? Or do we let Tim LaHaye? Do we allow Hal Lindsey? Do we allow Jack Van Impe to tell us what the temple of God means? The fact is, folks, that the Apostle Paul never once refers to the temple of God as a literal Jerusalem temple over in the Middle East. Let's allow Paul to tell us what the temple is. It's not a literal temple in a specific location. It is a spiritual worldwide temple composed of believers. Go with me to the book of Ephesians. Remember, hold your place there in 2 Thessalonians 2. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and let's begin our reading at verse 19. He's speaking here about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying to the Gentiles, you're no longer strangers, you're no longer outcasts, you're fellow believers in the covenant, you're included as God's people today. And then he says in verse 19, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And now notice this. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What are the foundations of the new temple? Is it literal stones? No, it's the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the what? Chief cornerstone. Is the chief cornerstone of the temple that one that's going to supposedly be laid in the Middle East? Are those foundations that are going to be laid literal stones that are going to be set down in the Middle East to build the temple? No! The Apostle Paul says the foundation stones are the apostles and prophets, that is the writings of the Old and New Testament. The chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And who are the stones that are built up the walls of the temple? Notice verse 21. In whom, that is in Jesus, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, says that we are the living stones that are built up. Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together. Are we built together? Are we part of that temple? Yes, we're the stones. What are the foundations? Apostles and prophets. What is the chief cornerstone? Jesus. What is the Shekinah? Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Who is the Shekinah glory today? The Spirit. And where is the Spirit today? Where two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus.
This message is copyrighted and has been brought to you by Prophetic Ministries. Join us next time for Part 12 of The Rapture, Hoax or Hope. For further information, call 1-800-78-BIBLE. That's 1-800-782-4253. Or visit our website at propheticministries.net.